I hope you still have your Bibles open to Philippians 4, the first 9 verses. And you might be perplexed, what kind of sermon title is this? How to fight with each other. Isn't that what we're supposed to not do? How to avoid fighting with each other. That seems like a more appropriate title. It reminds me of an experience I had long ago. I made friends with a fellow when we were both freshmen in college, and we had a job together, and I lived far away from my home, but he lived near to his home, and so sometimes when we had a long weekend, I'd go to his place, and so I got to know his family, and we just sort of became friends and cultivated that friendship over the years, and life goes on. But we had an annual get-together at his family's beach house in New Jersey every year before school would begin. So I'm in seminary, and I'm married at this point, but we still were invited, and we go. And apparently his family began teasing him because he wasn't married, and they say, well, when are you going to get married? And he said, he would say, this was his stock answer, he would say, when Larry graduates from seminary and gets ordained and he can perform the ceremony, then I'll get married. Well, that put it off for a while, but eventually time kept marching on, and he's still not married, and so he put pressure on himself. And one year we come back, and he's got a girlfriend, and they're engaged, and they're planning to get married. And he and I were walking on the beach, catching up, and he said, and I do want you to do the wedding, really. And it was a holiday. I was in a jocular mood, and you all know, who know me, know that I like to tease. And so I said, well, tell me about her. And he was telling me about her, and he said, and the best thing of all is we've never had a fight. And I said, well, then I couldn't possibly do the wedding. And he said, well, why not? And it was a joke, but I was joking, but there was a serious point. I said, well, don't you think before you tie the knot that you should know that if you have a disagreement, you can sort it out and make up? And well, he thought that was a good idea, and so I didn't know what was going to happen, but what I learned the next day was that he just picked an arbitrary fight with her that evening over nothing, and they broke up. Later he did thank me and said, well, you know, I realized the reason we never had a fight was because I just always went along with everything she wanted to do, and I never asserted myself, no matter how I felt. And what the one time I did assert myself, we couldn't resolve it, and we broke up. Well, the fact is, in the church, in the family, we have fights. And the Lord tells us not how to avoid those fights, although we do avoid many if we follow the Lord's word. But he tells us what to do when we do have disagreements. And I think of a very prescient comment that Francis Schaeffer wrote almost 50 years ago. He wrote this: true Christianity produces beauty as well as truth. If we do not show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our own children, we are destroying the truth we proclaim. Weren't those words prescient? So prescient that recently Ray Ortlund quoted them again. It was from his book, The Church at the End of the 20th Century. And Ray Ortlund quoted them, and then he made this comment about them. This is a common blind spot among us. An orthodox doctrinal statement on paper can make us proud, but it alone will not make us convincing. Gospel doctrine creates gospel culture. Without the human beauty that Jesus died to create among us, we only show that we are trifling with his truth, even as we think we are upholding his truth. Well, look at our sermon text, Philippians 4, verse 1. Well, verse 1 begins the conclusion of the epistle to the Philippians. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So the church was under attack, and to stand firm thus in the Lord meant not just to stand, but also to stand together in Christ-centered unity. Alex Matier gave this warning: Christians cannot stand fast from a position of division and disharmony. Which is why earlier in the epistle to the Philippians, back in chapter 1, verse 27, the apostle Paul said that he wanted to hear that the Philippian Christians were, quote, standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. So far so good, but the problem is we're sinners, and our brothers and sisters are sinners. So how does this look in practice? We modern Christians have tended to think that the best way to recognize a good, solid church is that it's a church that enjoys smooth sailing and just keeps growing and going on and on without any conflicts. But that's not really true, and our scripture tells us that that's not really true. So point number one, and on the back of the bulletin there's an outline if that helps you to follow along. The first point is expect conflicts to happen in strong and healthy churches. And I'm thinking especially about the first three verses of chapter 4 of Philippians, because it tells us that not only can strong and healthy churches have conflicts, but also strong and healthy Christians can have conflicts. It's not just that they can have them, but that they do have them. So look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. How would you like to have your name singled out in the public worship service? Who were Euodia and Syntyche? And I remember years ago reading an article that imagined them as two grouchy old women. It even called them odious and stinky. And it saw them as gossipy troublemakers. I sort of think the author of that article was imagining people that he had experience with and was sort of getting it out of his system, maybe, but that's not how the Holy Spirit describes these ladies, and that's not how the Apostle Paul describes them. Look at verse 3. These women have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. So Euodia and Syntyche were real Christians. Their names were in the book of life. They were faithful Christians. They had served faithfully. They labored side by side with me in the gospel. So these are dear sisters who have rolled up their sleeves and worked for the sake of Christ and the gospel. These were strong and healthy Christians, which raises a question. Why is it that strong and healthy Christians can have conflicts? Even strong Christians, like Euodia and Syntyche, these dear Christian sisters, who had worked so hard to spread the gospel. Well, at least, number one, because we're each still sinners. Because, number two, we're each finite. None of us have all knowledge. None of us have all wisdom. And because, number three, ironically, conflict is actually one of the tools that God uses to sanctify us and to unify us. And notice that when believers do have conflicts, God calls them to overcome them and be reconciled. Again, look at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And the point is not that they're to start thinking in unison, but that they're to start walking in love. And why is that? Because they're sisters in the Lord. Being united to Christ makes them united with each other forever. They're sisters in the Lord. But here's another important factor to notice, and it's this. Whenever believers do have conflicts, God doesn't want the rest of us just to back off and leave them on their own, but he calls other believers to help them to be reconciled. So look at verse 3. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women. And the Apostle Paul doesn't say for sure who he's talking to here. Some commentaries think it might be the pastor, And some translations even just take the word that's translated true companion and just put it into just transliterate it so that it's Cyzicus. And they think that might be the pastor Cyzicus. But we're not sure. But what we are sure of is that this actually applies to all of us, because no Christian is free to stand aloof from the needs of any other Christian. The very existence of need in any that God has put in your life is itself God's call for you to help come to the rescue. So a strong and healthy church is not one that never has conflict, but it's one where the members act like the family of God to help each other. And it's one where the members are not overcome by conflict. This is the second main point. But rather where they overcome conflict by loving kindness or loving godliness and godly love. Not where they're overcome by conflict, but where they overcome conflict by loving godliness and godly love. And this is actually the longest point. There are six points under this. Because Philippians 4 verses 2 to 9 tell us how to do that. How do we overcome conflict by loving godliness and godly love? And just parenthetically, we tend to take these verses as a bunch of unrelated miscellaneous exhortations tossed in at the end of the epistle. Oh yeah, rejoice in the Lord. Oh yeah, think on these things. Oh yeah, like they're just a bunch of a loose collection of exhortations. But as we walk through them, I think you'll see that this is a unified text. It's talking about the same thing. And notice what ties it all together. It's a concern for peace. Look at verse 2. It starts out calling for peace and reconciliation between Euodia and Syntyche. Verse 7 speaks of the peace of God. And verse 9 speaks of the God of peace. These verses are telling us about how to walk in peace in the body of Christ. How to overcome conflict by loving godliness and godly love. And there are six exhortations here. So first of all, verses 2 and 3, consciously take the Lord's side. Euodia and Syntyche had a strong disagreement. And who knows what it was. If it was important for us to know, God would have told us. It probably had something to do with the life of the church. Because churches have to make lots of judgment calls. Big judgment calls, little ones. Sometimes it's the little ones that people sort of get their hackles up over. And who knows why? But, well, because we're sinners, and so on. In my experience, I remember when our church in Columbus, Ohio, built its building, and we're all cheapskates, and so we wanted to do as much of the work ourselves as we could. And so we had a congregational work day, and we're going to paint the building. And the deacons picked the colors, and the ladies thought the deacons' colors are kind of on the bland side, all the same color. And so a few of the ladies came to me and to the what was his title? He was the president of the board of deacons. When he and I were talking, and they came and said, would it be okay if the two of us went out and spent our own money and bought a different colored paint for the ladies' washroom? And he and I looked at each other and said, it's okay with us. And so they went out and they painted the ladies' washroom and they decorated it. It was beautiful, really nice. I should have told them, as long as you do the men's too. But in any case, too late for that. But in any case, Sunday morning, some ladies come to me with steam coming out of their ears. How could you let them paint the ladies' room that color? But I wasn't that sympathetic. I just said, you should have come to the work day then. But, well... But the point I'm making is, that was just a little thing. I actually did say, it's just paint. It's not permanent. It's just bide your time. But it's those little things that sometimes really get to us, doesn't it? And why is that? Well, sometimes we get so wrapped around the axle because this is my idea. It's my idea, so it has to be right. It has to be best. Everybody else should just agree with it. Everybody else should just conform to it. But that's not what the Lord calls us to do. The Lord calls us to take His side. And when we do get wrapped around the axle like that, what do we tend to do in the flesh if we're not really submitting to the Lord at that point? We have a strong disagreement with someone. We try to recruit others to take our side, right? All the better if it's the pastor or a respected missionary. So it's not altogether unlikely that Euodia and Syntyche wrote letters to the Apostle Paul, one of them or the other or both of them, trying to get him to take their side. But look closely at verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So whose side did the Apostle Paul take? And more accurately, whose side did the Holy Spirit speaking through the Apostle Paul take? Didn't matter whether he liked one better than the other or vice versa. He consciously took the Lord's side. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Make that your first commitment. Seek always to take the Lord's side. The Lord is always the most important person in the church, which is why the second exhortation is so important. Verse 4, consciously worship the Lord. Verse 4 says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. And notice what this does not say. It does not say, feel joyful. No, it's a command, rejoice in the Lord. Or in other words, worship the Lord. Consciously shift your focus away from your feelings to the Lord. Consciously shift your focus away from your circumstances to the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And unhappily, we incline to say, yes, of course we should rejoice in the Lord, so let's hurry up now and get to something practical. But this is so important that the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Because isn't that natural for us to be self-centered in the flesh rather than God-centered? And so the Lord calls us by His grace. You've got to put to death that natural self-centered urge and consciously shift your focus to the Lord and rejoice in the Lord. Why is this so important? Well, for one thing, it reminds us that the Lord is the one who's really important in all things. He's the one who's really central. And second, not only does rejoicing in the Lord help us to see God in His proper place, but at the same time, it helps us to see ourselves in our proper place. It puts down our pride and our fallenness. The knee-jerk response of our flesh is to want to be number one. But when we truly worship, when we truly rejoice in the Lord, when we intentionally turn our focus to exalt the Lord, then we want Him to be number one. And the more the Lord becomes number one to us, the more it liberates us to follow this third exhortation. Consciously cultivate big-heartedness. Consciously cultivate big-heartedness. Look at the beginning of verse 5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. William Hendrickson says that this word translated reasonableness can be translated, you don't have to write these down, listen, it can be translated forbearance, yieldedness, geniality, kindliness, gentleness, sweet reasonableness, considerateness, charitableness, mildness, magnanimity, generosity. He wrote, there's not a single word in the English language that fully expresses the meaning of the original, but the word he liked best was big-heartedness. Let your big-heartedness be known to everyone. And he went on to say, the Christian reasons that it is far better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 7. such big-heartedness, such forbearance, such patient willingness to yield wherever yielding is possible without violating any true principle must be shown to all. So being reasonable, being big-hearted in the midst of a conflict produces several benefits, and especially when it is known to everyone, as verse 5 puts it. It guards us from speaking and acting harshly, which tends only to make matters worse. It pours fuel on the fire. And this big-heartedness, this reasonableness can be contagious. It can encourage similar behavior on the parts of others. Even the very person or persons that we're having a conflict with. And so the Lord gives us a fourth exhortation in verse 6. Consciously turn fretting into praying. Listen to verse 4 or verse 6 again. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God. Do not be anxious. That word anxious means laden with cares. Means troubled, pressured, squeezed, burdened, under stress. And whenever we're in a conflict, feelings like that tend to multiply, especially when the conflict involves issues that are important to us or people who are important to us. Anxiety has a way of worming itself in. Even when we say the Lord tells us not to be anxious, we need to push it out. It still has a way of worming its way in. And so what God says, and it's kind of counterintuitive, is he basically says, don't try to push the anxiety out. Rather, just grab hold of that anxiety and transform it into prayer. Transform your fretting into praying. Don't try to suppress it, but rather transform it into prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. And with thanksgiving sort of transitions to this fifth exhortation. This fifth exhortation elaborates on that thanksgiving element. Consciously focus on what the Lord has done. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And this verse is often quoted as a standalone, and it really is good advice that way. But remember, in the context that comes here as part of this discussion of how we overcome conflict with loving godliness and godly love. And whenever we're in such a conflict like Euodia and Syntyche were, what do we ordinarily do in the flesh? We tend to focus on the negative characteristics of the person we disagree with, right? We overlook his or her virtues, and we obsess on his or her faults. Isn't that the way we tend to do it? And the more we do this, the easier it is to imagine the worst about our opponent, which can lead us to completely misjudge his or her values, his or her motives, his or her actions. And that can lead to bitterness, to dwelling on our hurt and steeping ourselves in it. And that can lead to self-pity, just soaking ourselves in thoughts of how undeserving of all this we are. And thanks to sin, this is what comes naturally to each of us. Sin means being turned in on ourselves rather than focused on glorifying and enjoying God. And the Lord calls us to counter this sinful bent by deliberately concentrating on the things in our rival that are true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. In other words, the Lord is saying, yes, your Christian rival still is a sinner. Yes, he or she still does have room to grow in grace and to be sanctified and conformed to Jesus Christ. But they're not starting at square one. The Lord has already done a certain work in them, and he who began that good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. So focus your attention on what the Lord has already done. Focus on the good, the true, the honorable, the just, the pure, the lovely, the commendable. It's like that old song from the 1940s Johnny Mercer sang, you've got to accentuate the positive, eliminate the negative, latch on to the affirmative, don't mess with Mr. In Between. Well, that's I hope that helps you to remember the point of this, that the Lord wants us by His grace to focus on what He has already done, so that your prayers and supplications are always accompanied with thanksgiving. This does not mean become an unrealistic Pollyanna and ignore what's wrong, but it does mean choose deliberately to offset your sinful tendency to focus only on what's bad in those who disagree with you. When we try to do that, it's easy, isn't it? Because we're all sin and fall short of the glory of God. It's an easy target to find some shortcoming in anybody you want to find a shortcoming in. But the Lord says, no, that's not where your focus should be. Focus on my sovereign grace and what my grace has done, what my grace is doing, what my grace will do. And then sixth, consciously determined to be doers of God's word and not hearers only. Look at the beginning of verse 9. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So right thinking is important, but it always needs to go with right acting. Sound doctrine is important, but it should also produce sound practice and sound healthy relationships. And notice that the Apostle Paul gave good teaching. You've learned and received and heard this in me. But he didn't just stop with good teaching. He also set a good example. You have seen this in me. Practice these things. Some things are better caught than taught. And that's part of the importance of Christian fellowship. Part of the reason why the Lord tells us not to get out of the habit of gathering together and meeting together and fellowshipping with our fellow Christians. Because so much is better caught than taught. Those who know me well know that I speak fondly and frequently of Pastor Grotenhouse, my spiritual father, the first pastor I had after I was converted to Christ, and how he and his wife showed hospitality, and how I learned so much from them, not just from his teaching and preaching, although I did learn a lot from his teaching and preaching, but also from their practice. And not just from him, but from her. And the love that they showed, the welcome that they gave, the hospitality that they extended. It underscores how important it is for believers to spend time together, both seeing good examples and giving good examples. Now, we've heard six exhortations for overcoming conflict with loving godliness and godly love, but we've got a problem, and here's what it is. Every single one of them goes against the grain of our sinful flesh. Because the fact is, we cannot keep a single one of them, not really, not gladly, not persistently, in our own strength. Which brings us to our third and final main point. A strong and healthy church is one where its members rely on the Lord to give them victory over conflict. See, the Christian faith is not just a bunch of do's and don'ts. It's not just a moralistic system of ethics, but it's a rescue religion. It tells how we were lost and gone astray and victims to sin and to Satan, and Jesus came to rescue us. That's his name. Jehovah is salvation. Jesus is God to the rescue. And he gives us forgiveness when we fall short and we confess our sins to him. And he gives us strength to live new lives. He cleanses us from unrighteousness, and he keeps on doing that throughout our Christian walk, and especially as we are together growing in grace and in fellowship with the Lord and with his people. So claim the promise that God makes in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And I know that for a long time I thought of that and God will give you peace of mind. No matter what's going on around you, God will give you peace of mind. But it's more than that. If you look closely, you can see that peace of God is more than just peace of mind, because it surpasses all understanding. It transcends peace of mind. It's bigger than peace of mind. And the reason it's bigger is because it is the object of peace that with God that Jesus has purchased by his own precious blood, by his blood and righteousness. It's not subjective, it's objective. No matter how you feel, this peace of God exists, and it's the peace of God that will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's a supernatural reality that the triune God of grace gives. It produces peace, both peace with God and each other, but also it produces peace of mind. But it doesn't depend on peace of mind, and it's bigger than peace of mind. And even if your mind is unsettled, this peace of God is still the object of reality, thanks to God's grace in Christ Jesus. So how can you claim this promise? How do you experience this supernatural blessing from the Lord? Well, the whole while that you're doing those six exhortations that we walk through in point two, number one, keep looking back at what the Lord has done. Look again at the end of verse 3, whose names are in the book of life. It's talking about Euodia and Syntyche, but it applies to every believer who is following Jesus in faith. What does it mean? It means that God the Father loves this brother or sister with an infinite love, such a love that he chose him or her from all eternity to be a beloved child in his everlasting family. It means that God the Son loves this person with such an infinite love that he secured their salvation by taking on a human nature, by giving himself to suffer and serve and to die the accursed death of the cross to pay for all their sins. It means that God the Holy Spirit loves this brother or sister with such an infinite love that he regenerated them, gave them new hearts, united them to Jesus Christ, and took up his residence in their heart and indwells them. And don't lose sight of this big picture. His or her name is in the book of life. That's God's verdict. And if that's God's verdict, then who do we think we are if we disagree with it? Keep looking back at what the Lord has done. Second, keep looking forward to what the Lord will do. Look at the end of verse 5. The Lord is at hand. And this is a reference to the second coming of Christ. When I first became a Christian, last century, there was sort of last days madness, lots of talking about the second coming and lots of confusion about what would happen when the Lord comes again and so on. And it seems to me as if there's been a reaction against that. People thought, well, we did go a bit crazy, and now we hardly talk about the Lord's return anymore, but that's throwing out the baby with the bathwater. The Lord Jesus is coming back in power and glory. That's our blessed hope. And when he does come back, he'll set everything straight. In the meantime, this world is a mess, and we still are messes, and the Lord gives us progress, and he gives our churches progress, and he gives our relationships progress, he gives our families progress, but not perfection, not until he comes back in power and in glory. And the Lord is at hand. The Lord is returning, and he can return at any time. And so the scripture calls us to long for his returning and to hope for his returning and to look forward to his returning and to prepare ourselves for his returning and to hope, because when he does come back, he will set everything straight. And all the tears that are streaming from our eyes because of the pain and torment of this wicked, evil age, he will wipe them all away forever and ever. And then number 3, keep looking up to what the Lord is doing. Look at the end of verse 9. And the God of peace will be with you. And so we seek to follow the Lord in faith, and we seek to follow these exhortations in faith. And we do make progress by his grace, but we stumble too, and we fall short too. But the Lord doesn't leave us to our own efforts. No, the God of peace, the triune God of grace, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is with us. The God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace is the God who can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. That's my only hope. The Lord can strike straight blows with crooked sticks. Because when we look at ourselves, we have to say, oh boy, what kind of instrument am I to be used by the Lord of glory? But the Lord doesn't look at you that way. You offer yourselves to the Lord, faithful, available, teachable, and the Lord uses you. Hallelujah. The gospel is the heartbeat of a healthy church, and all these exhortations are talking about is living a life that accords with the gospel. And reconciliation is the heart of the gospel. Because God himself has forgiven us and adopted us in Christ, and because he's put his Holy Spirit into our hearts, we love one another. And we fight with one another because of our sin, but because of God's grace, we make up and we forgive each other. And this is a radically different way for people to relate to each other. It's a way that brings great glory to the living God. And it's a way that bears powerful witness to the watching world and to the rising generation in the church. I started with a warning that Francis Schaeffer wrote about 50 years ago, but let me just flip it around and change a couple words. It was a warning the way he wrote it, but I think we can take it also as a promise. So hear it that way. True Christianity produces beauty as well as truth. If we do show beauty in the way we treat each other, then in the eyes of the world and in the eyes of our children, we are proving the truth we proclaim. May God grant it to be so. Amen. Let's pray together. O living and true God, how we thank and praise you that where we fall short, you succeed. And how we thank you that you forgive us for Jesus' sake, for our shortcomings, and you strengthen us by the power of your Spirit to make fresh starts and to do better. And we thank you that you never let up, you never let down, you never let go. Our hope is in you, not in ourselves, not in each other. But because our hope is in you, we have confidence that you will carry on to completion that you've begun in us, that good work. And we pray that you would be pleased to help us then to renew our commitment, to keep making fresh starts, to keep relying on your grace and forgiveness, and to keep extending that grace and forgiveness to each other for Jesus' sake. And all God's people say, Amen. Amen.